Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you in advance. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is, out in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs become tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time set apart. We thank you for a Bible open in front of us. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we're not left to try and understand this ourselves, but Lord, your Holy Spirit is our teacher. And Father, pray that he will help me, that you'll use me to explain this passage accurately, faithfully, helpfully. Lord, but your Spirit will apply your word to the heart of each one of us. and Father, indeed, that Jesus might increase. Lord, I might decrease, but that Jesus might increase in our hearts, in our vision, in our thoughts, that the glory might go to him and to you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew 24, verses 1 to 35, and I've given it the title, Keep Calm and Carry On. We are fascinated by the future. Not surprising, because we all want to know if things are going to turn out well or badly. Will I have a good future? The question in all our minds. And it's a question that we can know the answer to if we listen to what God teaches us in the Bible. He is the one who knows the future because he is the one who controls the future. He hasn't told us everything we might want to know about the future, but he has told us everything that we need to know about the future. And Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are key chapters when it comes to understanding what the Bible has to say about the future. And this morning, as you see, we're looking at the first part of that, Matthew 24, verses 1 to 35. But it's very much a sort of work in progress. It carries on, rest of 24, chapter 25, the similar theme. It's a passage that builds on a lot of earlier teaching in the Bible. So let's start by looking, I've got 4 points this morning, so let's start by looking at some of the big ideas that are assumed and endorsed in this passage that this teaching is built on, that Jesus was assuming, as it were, as he comes to this. And the first, so my first heading is this: Christ is returning to end this age and to bring judgment. Let's set the scene. Jesus, verse 1, is leaving the temple. Now, the original temple, built under Solomon, had been destroyed by the Babylonians some 600 years earlier. The second temple was built after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, less than 100 years after that. That temple, built with people like Haggai and Zechariah's prophecies and so on, was completely renovated and massively extended by Herod the Great. And that work had begun before Jesus was born, not that long before Jesus was born, but went on for decades. John 2, the Jews tell Jesus, take 46 years to build. And so it was only finished a few years before Jesus' ministry on earth. And it was a magnificent structure by all accounts. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writing some years later, describes it like this, quote, being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Now, Josephus apparently, as a historian, is prone to exaggeration, but clearly it was very, very impressive. And more to the point, the disciples are obviously impressed by it. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings, to say, wow, aren't these impressive? It was like, perhaps the illustration I thought of, someone from Newtown going up to London after some absence and being amazed by the latest skyscraper. But Jesus tells them, don't be overawed by that. Verse 2, do you see all these things, he asked? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And Jesus was right. It was destroyed about 40 years after he was speaking in AD 70 by the Romans in retaliation against a Jewish revolt against their rule. So they leave the temple, they go down into the valley, they go up onto the Mount of Olives, the hill opposite the temple. And Jesus' comments obviously come to the minds of the disciples as they see the temple. So they ask him, verse 3, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age?" Now, there's actually there a series of interrelated questions. When's the temple going to be destroyed? When are you, Jesus, who we believe to be the promised Messiah, going to come and reign over God's perfect kingdom? When is this current age of rebellion against God, of a sin-scarred and sin-spoiled world, when is that going to come to an end and there's going to be a perfect new world? Now, I think we can be pretty certain that in the disciples' minds, all these things belong together. Now, in the rest of the passage, Jesus is going to explain that the destruction of the temple and the end of the age don't belong together, but that his return and the end of the age do go together. Okay? So, if we can leave the destruction of the temple on one side for the moment and concentrate on the other things, the return of Christ, God's perfect kingdom coming in, the end of the age. The first thing to get clear in our minds, because Jesus confirms this, is that the disciples have got much right. These are things to expect in the future. In this passage, Jesus tells us that he, the Messiah, the Christ, is coming back. And he confirms that when he returns, the present age, the world as we know it, will come to an end. And when he returns, there will be a final judgment. He's returning to judge the world. The destruction of the temple is going to be an act of God's judgment within history, but at the end of history, there will be a final judgment. Jesus is going to teach the disciples other things. We're going to be looking at them in a few minutes. Things they need to know about the future, things we need to know about the future. But he is on the same page as his disciples right from the beginning concerning these basic truths, these fundamental truths, the big picture. The future holds the return of Christ, and that will mean the end of this world, and it will mean a final judgment. So we have to pause at this point before we go any further and ask, have I taken on board these truths, that Jesus is returning, that his return means the end of this world and judgment? Those truths are more important than anything else. Any more important even than whether Big Ben bongs on Brexit Day. Wow, it's, you know, these things are fundamentally important. If you have realized these truths, then you will realize that your greatest need is to be ready for that judgment, to be ready for when Christ returns. And that the only way to do so is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. See, on that final day, it will be revealed that either you still bear your own sins and will face judgment for them, or it will be revealed that Christ has borne your sins for you, that he faced the judgment, that he bore the penalty for your sins on the cross. The teaching of this passage is given privately to his disciples. This isn't part of what Jesus says before a crowd. This is addressed to a group of people who are trusting in Jesus to be their Savior, who are following him to be their Lord, and therefore are confident as they face the final judgment. Now, I trust that that is true of you too. If not, in a sense, don't worry about the rest. We'll get to that in due course. The fundamental point of this sermon, of this passage for you, is you need to trust in Jesus. But if it is true that, yes, I am trusting in Jesus, I am looking for his return, then this passage shows that isn't the end of the story, because Satan wants to lead you astray. Satan wants to stop you trusting in Jesus. But Jesus wants you to keep on trusting in him. Jesus wants you to resist being led astray. And that is what his answers to the disciples are all about. And that brings us to the second point. So, secondly, don't be too easily impressed and don't be too easily alarmed. Verses 4 to 8 and verses 22 to 28. We'll look at the middle, the bit in between, and the middle filling of the sandwich later. One of the great emphases of this whole section, in a sense, the basic theme of this whole section is don't be deceived. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Verse 11, "Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." Verse 24, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." How are people deceived according to Jesus? Well, it is when they are too easily impressed. You see, there is a danger that we are too easily impressed by the wrong things. The disciples at the beginning of the chapter illustrate that. They are overawed by what looks impressive in this world. In their case, Herod's temple. But Jesus says, look, don't be overawed by that. Don't be impressed by that. It's passing away. In 40 years' time, there won't be one stone left on another. Don't be too easily impressed. And Jesus goes on to point out three particular ways in which people can be too easily impressed, or those claiming to be Christians can be too easily impressed. And the first is this: don't be too easily impressed by people who claim to be the Messiah. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many." Down through history, there have been those who've said, I'm Jesus. I'm the returning Messiah. Don't be taken in by them, Jesus says. Well, how can we know that they are fakes and not the real thing? Because at some point, he is going to return. Well, the answer is, if there is even the tiniest doubt whether someone is Jesus come back, you can be absolutely sure it isn't him. Because when he comes, there will be no doubt at all that this is Jesus. Listen to verses 26 and 27. "So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms," you know, you've got to go somewhere to find him, "do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." You know, when there's a thunderstorm, you don't say to people, "Look, if you just nip around 100, 200 yards around the corner, you'll be able to see the lightning." You can see it wherever you are. And so it will be with Jesus. In fact, the return of Jesus will be accompanied by the end of the world in its current form. Verse 29, beginning of verse 30, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Son of Man is Jesus' way of referring to himself. The sun and moon at creation were appointed to give light in the day and light at night and to mark out the days and the years. And when that stops happening, firstly, you will know it. There won't be any doubt that it's happened. And secondly, it will mark the end of the world. And Jesus says that is the point at which he will return. If there's any doubt, if anyone has to persuade you, yeah, this really is Jesus come back, forget it. They're a fake. Just to give you an example of this sort of deception, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ returned invisibly in October 1914. Doesn't fit very well with verse 27, does it? "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." They're talking a load of rubbish. Jesus doesn't come back invisibly, he comes back so visibly everyone can see it. Like me saying, what they're saying is like me saying, "Did you know there was a thunderstorm last night? You could only see it in my house." I mean, that's the lightning in my house. It doesn't work like that. So don't be taken in. Don't be too easily impressed by people who claim to be the Messiah. Don't be too easily impressed by false prophets. I should have put that perhaps a better title. We don't be too easily impressed by everyone who claims to be a prophet. Verse 11. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Jesus, interestingly, in this answer to what he has to say to his disciples, distinguishes between false prophets and false messiahs. Verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear. So it seems to be that false prophets, in the context of this passage, are those who teach falsehood about the Messiah and about his return, about what it means to be saved by him and to be ready for his return. And Jesus explicitly says there will be many of them. Too many Christians are way too naive. Too easily assume that all churches and all ministers and all preachers proclaim the truth. Oh, they seem to be such nice people. And they say they believe in Jesus. And what goes on in their buildings, their cathedrals, their churches looks so impressive. The music is fantastic. The show is spectacular. Jesus says, be on your guard. Okay, so how do we know they're frauds? Well, examine the teaching of any church, the teaching of any minister, the teaching of any preacher. Examine it against the Bible. Is it faithful to the fundamental teachings of the Bible? This is one of the reasons why we urge regular members of the congregation to bring their Bibles along to our meetings, or to get up their phone and look up the Bible on their phone when they're listening to a sermon. And it's why we have a pile of Bibles out in the foyer to give to visitors. Don't just believe something because I say it, or one of the other elders say it, or one of the other preachers says it. Check it out in the Bible for yourself. And if I say one thing and the Bible says something different, believe the Bible and ignore me. And if I keep on doing it, get rid of me and get a better minister. So don't be too easily impressed by people who claim to be prophets. And don't be too easily impressed, thirdly, by miracles. Very striking, verse 24. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, obviously, it's vital to insist that God can do miracles. After all, he created the world out of nothing, and miracles no big deal for God. And Jesus himself does many miracles that are recorded in the four Gospels. But it is equally vital to recognize that God isn't the only one who can do miracles. Satan clearly has the power to do certain miraculous things, according to the Bible. If you cast your mind back to the time of Moses and Aaron, you can read about it in Exodus 7 and 8, when they appear before Pharaoh and Aaron's staff becomes a snake, Pharaoh sums up these magicians, and they can do the same thing by their secret arts. And then the first two plagues, the water becoming blood, the plague of frogs, the magicians can do that as well. Now, to be sure, there is a limit to their power, because the next plague, I think it was the plague of gnats, they can't do that, and they say, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You see, too many Christians are too easily impressed by miracles and falsely assume that any movement in which signs and wonders take place must be genuine. Jesus flatly contradicts that. Just because a man or a woman performs a miracle, or miracles take place in some church or in some movement, that does not validate their teaching. You've got to check out their teaching against the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, way back in the time of Moses, says this. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, okay, so they do a miracle, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Don't be too easily impressed by miracles. They're fake, some of them. They're genuine, some of them. Test the teaching, is the message. So don't be too easily impressed. But Jesus also tells his disciples, don't be too easily alarmed. Listen to verses 6 to 8. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Christians, like everyone else, tend to talk about what we hear or see on the news, or what we read in the papers. And the news is always full of wars and rumors of wars, especially now news is global. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus says such things must happen. Equally, the news often contains reports about famines and earthquakes in various places. Sure, if we sat you down with a piece of paper, you could all think of an earthquake from the last year and probably also think of a famine in the last year somewhere in the world. We hear of these things, we talk about these things as Christians like everyone else. We find them distressing like everyone else. But there is often a distinctive element to conversations among Christians. You see, you will sometimes hear Christians assuring you that the fact that such and such is happening must mean that the end of the world will be coming soon, that Jesus will be returning soon. I've numerous times heard Christians comment on something in the news and say, oh, the end must be near. They are wrong. No ifs, no buts, probabilities, they are wrong. Don't take my word for it. Take Jesus' word for it. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Well, again, when verse 7 and 8 talks about not just wars, but natural disasters. Global warming, environmental disasters are a sign that we're abusing the planet. They do not mean that the end is about to happen or that we're about to go extinct. Jesus says they are just the beginnings of birth pains. The phrase birth pains came from Old Testament passages like Isaiah 13 verse 8, which says, terror will seize them, pain and anguish will grip them, they will writhe like a woman in labor, they will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. And by the time of Jesus, the Jews had picked up on these phrases, and it almost become a sort of technical phrase, the birth pains of the Messiah. As what they saw would be a period of distress preceding the Messiah bringing in God's kingdom. And Jesus is saying, look, these signs are just the beginning of birth pains. They don't mean that the end is about to come. Throughout that whole period, Jesus is saying, between his ascension, his return to heaven, and his returning from heaven to earth, there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes and other environmental disasters. I'm convinced that that is what Jesus is saying when he says in verse 34, truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. He's saying all these sort of things, these wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes will happen within the lifespan of the generation he's talking to. And they did. And they've happened in the lifespan of every generation since. Do you see the connection between being too easily alarmed and too easily impressed? The connection is this. If every report of a war or a rumor of war, if every natural disaster causes you to think that the end of the world must be coming soon, then you're going to be easy prey for any false messiah or false prophet, because they'll be telling you exactly what you expect to hear. Just imagine a scenario. Imagine you'd been alive in early 1914. There were rumors of wars because World War I was going to be happening shortly. And if you had thought that a rumor like that of a major war meant the end of the age was near, and then the JWs knock on your door and tell you Jesus is going to return in October of that year, well, you're easy prey. Because you've been too easily alarmed, you are too easily impressed. So don't be too easily alarmed. Don't be too easily impressed. Keep calm and carry on trusting in Jesus. Keep calm and carry on trusting in Jesus. The fact that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters like famines and earthquakes mean that life is going to be tough in between Jesus' ascension and his return. And that brings us to the third point. The third and fourth are much shorter, don't panic. Expect it to be costly to keep believing in Jesus, verses 9 to 21. The distress that Jesus has just talked about in the bread, as it were, of the sandwich, verses 4 to 8 and verses 22 to 28, are things that everyone's going to experience. The wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the earthquakes. But there is going to be suffering that is unique to Christians. Verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. During the period between Jesus' two comings, the world in its opposition to God carries on, but the gospel is being preached around the world, as verse 14 tells us. People are being saved throughout the world, and that means the world is full of two groups: those who are still opposed to God and those who are now trusting in Jesus and seeking to go God's way. And the world in its opposition to God will hate those who listen to the gospel message and put their faith in Christ. Jesus makes clear, you can read all about it in John 15, that if they hated me, he says, they will hate you also, he says to his disciples. And the result of that persecution, even martyrdom, and hatred that results is that there will be those who are initially attracted to Jesus, but when it starts to get costly, they will turn away. Verse 10, at that time, many will turn away from the faith. Worse still, Jesus says, to make it clear that, look, I'm no longer claiming to be a Christian. You don't have to persecute me. You don't have to attack me. I'm not one of them anymore. They will start to themselves hate those they once identified with, hate other Christians. Verse 10 carries on. Many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. False prophets will start to appear, verse 11. And given the context of this teaching by Jesus, perhaps those false prophets will start to proclaim that it's okay to be a Christian and to ditch Christian teaching that is particularly hated by the world. I mean, wouldn't it all be very simple if you suddenly discovered, oh, it's okay as a Christian to believe in sex outside the marriage of one man to one woman? Or that it's okay to believe in transgender issues. That would save you an awful lot of hassle at work. Well, some prophet will come along, some false prophet will come along, they already have come along, and say, oh, it's all right. The Bible says homosexual relationships are fine so long as they're really loving. And the Bible says, oh, it's okay for you to change sex. They're false prophets. and it's just happening to avoid persecution. If I had to be asked what the verse in the Bible that I find most upsetting, I think verse 12 would be a good candidate. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Literally, it says because of the increase of lawlessness, people who refuse to submit to God's law, to the law of Christ. And because of that, the love of most will grow cold. Literally, that is the love of the many, which indicates the majority. So most is an acceptable translation. Because of the increase of lawlessness or wickedness, the love of most will go cold. Now, I'm not for a moment questioning that it's true, Jesus says it, but to know that most of those who claim to be Christians will grow cold in their love for God and their love for fellow Christians is a desperately sad truth. And it's clear that Jesus isn't here talking about them just becoming less committed Christians, but still Christians. No, he's talking about people who ultimately show they were never saved in the first place. Verse 13, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. See, we must factor into our thinking, and we must tell new converts early on, look, it's going to be costly to be a Christian. And we must keep our eyes fixed on the future, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We must remain confident that Christ is returning, that we have a glorious future. We must keep calm and carry on trusting in Jesus. But Jesus has more to say about suffering. And it's a surprising thing in verses 15 to 21. And that is, don't get involved in suffering that you don't need to be involved in. In these verses 15 to 21, Jesus is very directly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That much is even clearer if you look at the parallel passage in Luke 21. Remember, one of the disciples' questions back in verse 3 is when is this going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And Jesus now turns to that. And the point he makes is when that happens, is run for your life. You see, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was because the Jews rebelled against the Romans. Now, that rebellion had got nothing to do with Christians, got nothing to do with Christianity. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, this suffering is nothing to do with you. Don't get involved with it. Escape it if you can. In other words, as Christians, we do have to suffer for Christ, but don't suffer for other things that you don't have to suffer for. Keep calm and carry on trusting in Jesus. We need to keep our minds clear. We need to remember what the future holds. And that brings us to the final point. Know that Christians have a glorious future and that non-Christians face judgment. Verses 29 to 31. You know, if it's going to be so costly to be a Christian, is it really worth it? Yes, because life is short and eternity is forever. Let's start back in verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Jesus has described a period of distress for the entire period between his two comings. Time of conflict among nations, time of natural disasters, a time of persecution directed particularly at Christians. And you see what happens in some countries to Christians and you think, wow, if that broke out over the whole world, surely the whole church would be destroyed. And Jesus says, no, it will be cut short. Praise God. And so we read in verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. which is probably to be read literally, because this literally is the end of the world. And verse 20, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Son of Man is a title used in Daniel chapter 7 of a human figure who comes and inherits an eternal kingdom, is given an inherent eternal kingdom by God the Father. It's Jesus. Jesus loves to use this title of himself. And it goes on, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will call his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The world in its current form will pass away, and Jesus will gather all his elect, will gather Christians from across the globe, and they will join with him in his kingdom with power and great glory. The future is glorious. But for non-Christians, second half of verse 30, then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, when they realize that the one they have rejected is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and judgment is coming and it's too late. We Christians need to take the long view and get excited about the glory that we will enjoy when Christ returns. And any non-Christians here today, you need to take the long view and turn to Christ in repentance and faith before it's too late, because we don't know when he's returning. We started with the question, will I have a good future? Ultimately, that depends on whether you are trusting in Jesus, whether you've turned from your sin in repentance and put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. And it depends on whether, in the face of distressing times that lie ahead, you keep calm and carry on trusting in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus is returning, that our world with all its sin and its suffering and its pain, its evil, Lord, thank you that that is not the last word. Thank you that there is a day to come when Christ will return, when there'll be judgment, where there will be perfect justice. But thank you that that is also a day when those who have trusted in Christ will be welcomed into the eternal kingdom, into a perfect new heavens and new earth. Father, we pray by your grace that each one of us will be included in that number. Give us grace to repent and believe. Give us grace to keep on trusting in Jesus. We ask it in his glorious name. Amen.